tiny detour this morning away from our exposition of the Gospel of John to focus specifically on the Incarnation, because the Gospel of John in its entirety has been written so that you would come to believe that Jesus is the gift that the Father has given, that He is the promised Messiah, He is the Holy One of Israel, He is the fulfillment of all of the prophecies concerning the good gift that God would bring. So John chapter 12, if you would, begin reading with me in verse 44. And Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me, believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me, sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my word and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." So reads the words of the living God. Let's go to Him once again in prayer this morning. Our God and our Father, we are grateful that You have sent Your King. We are grateful that He humbled Himself, took upon Himself the form of a servant. God, we are grateful that indeed Emmanuel has come, that You have dwelt among us in the person of Your Son. And because of the redemptive work which He has accomplished, You now dwell among us in the person of Your Spirit. Indeed, the Word reminds us that this Holy Spirit dwells inside of the heart of every regenerate believer. And God, for that reason, we don't simply ask that the Spirit would come. We know that You are here. But our desire is that the Holy Spirit might manifest His power this morning among us in Spirit-empowered preaching, in Spirit-empowered application, and Spirit-transformed lives. God, we pray that You might teach us and grant to us an understanding of this portion of Your inspired Word. God, we know that it is profitable for us. We know that it will reprove us. We know that it will encourage us. We know that we need this portion of Your Word, that we might be well-equipped for every good work. God, I pray this morning as we give our attention to it, that we might not just simply have an intellectual understanding of what the verses mean, but that it might be transformational. God, I pray that You would use this time to conform us into the image of Your Son. And God, for those who are here this morning that have never received the gift that You have given, God, I pray that the proclamation of this word would be the effectual means by which they are drawn to You through Your Son by the working of the Spirit. God, I pray that You might have Your way in every single heart this morning. And Father, the encouragement of the saints and the calling of those that have not yet of this flock, God, we know that these are not things that mankind can accomplish. And God, for that reason, I don't simply ask that You would help me. My desire is that You would superintend me, that You would simply use me as an instrument that would bend to Your will. God, I pray that You would magnify the glory of Yourself through the preaching of Your Word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Once upon a time, there was a lady who went out to the mailbox and opened up a letter, and she came into the house and she was exclaiming with great joy to her husband, "We've got another letter from the credit card company, and this time they say it's our last notice. Isn't this wonderful news that they are no longer going to annoy us and bug us about this?" And her husband replied, "It sure is. I thought they would never stop." Well, as you can perceive, it's never wise for anyone to ignore a final notice. It's never wise for anyone to reject an instruction that is intended for your good. While that is certainly true of bill collectors, and it's true whenever our little light comes on in our car and tells us it's time to change the oil, it's not good to disregard that. But it's especially true when it comes to ignoring God's proclamation and even God's final notice towards you that you need to repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ as God's Christ and His Messiah and your only hope of salvation. I mean, you may believe at some point in your life, you know, I would really be glad if this conviction that I have inside of my heart about my sin would just go away and I would be able to sin without any recourse. I wish that God would stop bugging me about the way that I am living. You may think that it would be a wonderful thing for God to not bother you anymore and simply to allow you to do what you want to do. But as Paul warned the Athenians in Acts chapter 17, verse 31, God has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising that very same man from the dead. You see, people mistake God's kindness and God's mercy in the midst of their sin as God signing off on their sin and saying it's not really a big deal. And because there is not a payday at the end of every day, sinners come to conclude that there may not be a payday at all. But whenever God grants the notice to you that you need to repent of your sins and trust in His Son, my friends, it is in your best interest to agree and to submit. Our text here this morning at the end of John chapter 12, it really does represent Jesus' final notice to the Jewish people who have not believed in Him at this point in time. Now, of course, we knew this was coming. The gospel begins with telling us that Jesus, the light of the world, has come to His own and His own people have rejected Him. In the other gospel accounts, we find to the degree to which that is true, as Jesus begins His earthly ministry, the people of His own hometown, they attempt to throw Him off of a cliff, and all of the animosity towards Jesus the Messiah is continually to be ramping up to this point where we are here this morning. Now, amazingly, as we come to the end of John chapter 12 and we wrap this section up, there is nothing new inside of these verses. There is nothing here that John has not already told us. There is no theological concept that is new to this section of the Scriptures. In fact, his words here really do serve as a review of some of the key truths that John has put on a pedestal throughout his gospel from the very beginning. Now, because of that, this morning's sermon is going to be a little bit different than normal. And in fact, there's a certain degree in which this morning's sermon is going to be much more safe for me to preach than normal. And the reason for that is because I do see this as kind of a wrapping up of all of these arguments that have been given to the Jewish people as to why they should believe. And because we are not introduced to any new theological concepts here, I think it is best for us to simply kind of go back, and we'll go forward a little bit too, and look at how what is contained in these verses, the groundwork for these statements have already been laid already in the Gospel of John. And so my manuscript this morning that I typed out is, I think I looked at it before I clicked over to my sermon notes here. I think it's right at about 3,500 words. And of those 3,500, pray for our guy in the back, Justin, who has put all of these into the slide, because there's about 2,000 words of that is direct scripture reference. And so we've got a lot of work to do this morning. But this here is an amazing section of God's Word because it really is a final indictment upon the Jewish people before Jesus is crucified. And so he gives four reasons why we should believe in him in this section. So to give it to you in Jesus' words, Jesus' proclamation to you. And by the way, just to underscore that fact, the next five chapters of the Gospel of John, we do have a repeating of a lot of things. We also have some instruction about the kingdom of God that has not yet come to light in the Gospel of John. But the next five chapters primarily take place in the context of Jesus speaking privately to his disciples. Four reasons here. Jesus says, "Believe in me because I am one with the Father. I am the light. My words will judge all that reject those very same words, and I speak the Father's commandment that is eternal life." Now, I do want to point out here that in verse 44, there's a very important word contained inside of this. And the text says that Jesus cries out these words. It's the Greek word krazo, and it's a really unique word. It's used a couple of times in the Gospel of John. I think in the context, we have kind of a parallel of what is going on here with the usage of that word in John chapter 7, verse 28 and 37. John uses that very same verb to speak of Jesus crying out, yelling out in the temple at the Feast of Dedication. So it means not just to speak loudly, but to cry out. There is a sense of urgency that is contained inside of this word. It's more than just simply teaching. It's more than just simply an instruction. It is an exhortation. It is a proclamation, a strong appeal to the hearts of the hearers that they would pay attention to these truths. And you've got to assume in the context of what is going on here, Jesus is crying out because his heart's desire, of course, is that they would repent of their sins, come to trust in him as Messiah. And I understand there's more to that conversation, but I'm comfortable with making that statement here. And so Jesus is making this appeal to them that they would pay attention. And so he cries out these things because he does not want them, and because providentially you are here to hear these verses expounded upon this morning, he doesn't want you to miss the message in which he is giving. So number one for this morning, Jesus says, believe in me because I am one with the Father. And again, if you have been here through the entirety and over the past over a year now of looking at the Gospel of John, that's not necessarily a new concept to us. But it comes from verse 44 here. Jesus cries out with a loud voice. He makes this proclamation. He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. Now, you may think that in me saying Jesus here is affirming his essential unity with the Father, that I'm reading a different verse than you are reading, because it looks to be that this is a Jesus who is making a proclamation of his separation from the Father. And there's truth to that as well. But back in John chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus plainly teaches us, as he is speaking to the Jewish leaders, I and the Father are one. John chapter 10, verse 38, he says that they should know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Notice that reciprocal nature of the relationship of the Father and the Son. In John chapter 8, verse 19, Jesus rebukes his critics who will not believe in him. And he says, you know neither me nor my Father, because if you did know me, you would know the Father who sent me also. And so Jesus is underscoring throughout the Gospel of John that there is an essential unity between the Father and the Son. It's why Jesus says things like, the Son can say nothing that he has not heard the Father say, and the Son will do nothing that he has not seen the Father do. And the reason for that is because of that essential unity. If one does it, the entirety of the Godhead is involved, because there is no separation inside of the program that they have determined for the world from before the foundation of the world. And so whenever Jesus submits to the Father, you have to remember that Jesus is a part of the Godhead. He was in on this plan of redemption from before the foundation of the world. And everything that he does, he was a part of the writing of the story that he would one day come and accomplish. And throughout the Gospel of John, we have seen that Jesus, not only does he underscore the unity that he has with the Father, but he also distinguishes himself as separate from the Father, but still has essential unity. You say, well, that makes the gears inside of my brain smoke a little bit. Welcome to the club, right? This is what happens because, you know, preaching at best is one piece of clay attempting to tell other pieces of clay what the potter's like, right? There's a sense in which our minds are not able to comprehend these things, but we do have enough revealed in God's Word to come to understand something of these things. Now, here in chapter 12, Jesus is affirming again that the Father has sent him. Now, that's not an unimportant detail here in John chapter 12, because Jesus saying that the Father has sent me, that means that it would be nonsense to say such a thing if Jesus and the Father were the same person. Right? So here's where you have to get into some of those technical terms that we talked about this past Wednesday night. Right, so whenever we talk about the incarnation of Jesus Christ, we talk about two natures existing inside of one person, truly man and fully God, at the exact same time. The theological word we throw out to describe that is the hypostatic union. Big word, it's not really that complicated to understand, though. It comes from the Greek word hypostasis, which is why we say it's the hypostatic union. We've simply picked up on that Greek word. But the word that we're more familiar with, you know, during the times of controversy throughout the history of the Christian church, whenever those phrases like the hypostatic union were first birthed into existence, there was another language that was being spoken by a lot of Christians who were having this debate as well, and it wasn't necessarily Greek all the time. A lot of them were having the very same conversation conversation in Latin. And the Latin correspondent to the Greek word hypostasis was the Latin word persona. That's where we get the word in all of our confessions and creeds when we say that God exists in three persons but one deity. That's where we get that word, is from that Latin word persona. So what we have here is Jesus is affirming that he has unity with the Father inside of the Godhead, but that God the Father and God the Son are not the same person. And so Jesus says that the Father has sent me. Well, Jesus cannot say that the Father has sent me if they are the same person. But he also affirms that he and the Father are closely identified, that to believe in him is to believe in the Father. Because of this essential unity, even though they are not the same person, because of this unity of the Godhead, if you believe in the Son, you are believing in the Father. And if you reject the Son, you in fact are rejecting the Father. Why? Because of this unity that they have. And to see Jesus is to see the Father. Right? Jesus is the exact imprint, the exact representation. He is the icon of the Father. No one has seen God at any time, but Jesus has revealed him. He is the image of the invisible God. Now, let's just touch for just a moment and briefly. We're not going to rehash all of this morning. Let's just touch for a moment on the Godhead, right? This is probably more than you signed up for on a rainy Sunday morning, but here we are. First of all, God is three persons. Second of all, each person is fully God. Thirdly, there is one God. All right? So these are essential truths that we have to sign off on. God exists in three persons. Each person is fully God. There is only one God. So God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, this makes up the Godhead. But is Jesus the Father? No. Is the Father Jesus? No. Is Jesus the Spirit? No. Is the Spirit the Father? No. It doesn't work that way. Three persons existing in one God. Now, the first point there of those three that I just gave to you, and I admit this is a bit of a simplification, the first point means that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, they are distinct from one another. They are three persons, not three manifestations of the same person, right? It's not that sometimes God puts on the Jesus hat, and other times Jesus puts on the Spirit hat, and sometimes the Spirit puts on the Father hat. No, it doesn't work that way. We're talking about three persons, not three manifestations of the same. We saw that distinction between Jesus and the Father, even here in John chapter 12. But back in John chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, we read this: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." Now, that verse is huge for our understanding of this, because the fact that Jesus was with God distinguishes him as being separate from the Father, even though he's in the bosom of the Father. But the statement that the Word was God shows that Jesus, in fact, is God. And so the Bible also shows that each person of the Trinity, not just Jesus and not just God the Father, but the entirety of the Godhead, is fully God. Now, obviously, I don't know of any Orthodox Christians or even those that claim to be Christian that are denying that God the Father is God. So I'm not going to spend a ton of time on that, but I will say that John chapter 17, verse 1 to 26, and in the Lord's Prayer, you know, what we went over this morning in catechism question, that's the model prayer that was for us. I would say the Lord's Prayer is found in the garden as Jesus is praying. But Jesus prays to the Father as the only true God. And there are also, we find, even in the Gospel of John, we've looked at dozens of these so far, all of these different proof texts in the Gospel that prove that Jesus is God's Son, but he is eternally begotten of the Father. There was never a point in time where Jesus did not exist. He has no Genesis moment. So as we celebrate the birth of the Messiah, we also recognize that although Jesus was born in Bethlehem, that was not the birth or the Genesis of the second person of the Godhead, that he existed in eternity past. He is the one that was upholding the universe even before the moment in time of his incarnation. John chapter 1, verse 1, it asserts this, as well as verse 18. So if you begin in John chapter 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning." And then you go all the way down to verse 18, we find Jesus is called the only begotten God. So if you want to play the language semantics, which, you know, Jehovah's Witnesses do and things in the beginning verses of John chapter 1, well, then you come to verse 18, you got a big problem. Because in John chapter 1, verse 18, Jesus is referred to as the only begotten God. Then, John chapter 20, verse 28, Thomas exclaims to the risen Christ, "My Lord and my God." Now, I would submit to you that if Thomas was wrong about his proclamation of who Jesus was, "My Lord and my God," we to this day would probably refer to Thomas not as doubting Thomas, but as blaspheming Thomas, because Jesus would have swiftly rebuked him. But in fact, Jesus does not swiftly rebuke Thomas or even take up a stone to kill him, but rather he affirms Thomas's faith in him, and he even goes further to make this confession, that the confession that Thomas has made, "My Lord and my God," that should be the confession of everyone that believes in Christ. And Scripture also teaches us, you know, as Francis Chan once referred to him as the third person of the deity, as the forgotten God, the Bible speaks of the Holy Spirit as being full deity as well, attributing all of the attributes that have to do with infinitude to the Holy Spirit. Things like omnipresence, that the Spirit of God is everywhere at all times, even though He dwells within the believer in a special and a peculiar way. Well, whenever you begin to attach those types of attributes of God to anything, well, if we're not talking about God, we got some big theological and doctrinal problems there. But not only do we find in the Bible that the attributes of God are attached to the Holy Spirit, but we also find in the Scripture that the Holy Spirit is not simply God's active force on the earth. He's not an impersonal deity, but rather, not only is the Holy Spirit God, but the Holy Spirit is granted all of the attributes, not just of Godhood, but of personhood. And so it is wrong for us to refer to the Holy Spirit as it, but rather we refer to the Holy Spirit as He. Why? Because He is a part of the Godhead, three persons, a real person, making up the Godhead that has loved us and shed that love abroad inside of our heart. But the Bible not only affirms the deity of the three persons of the Godhead, not only does it affirm that each person is fully God, the Bible also affirms that there is only one God. So this is where it gets fun, right? Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, "The Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Right? The Lord is one. One God, three persons. When Jesus says in John chapter 12, verse 45, "He who sees me sees the one who sent me," He's reaffirming what John chapter 1, verse 14 says. "And the Word became flesh." Right? The Word was with God. The Word was God. Verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us, dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of charis kalathia." Right? That's huge there. Because that idea, it attaches to a description of God that is found all over the Old Testament, specifically concerning God's power to save. And so those attributes of God are attached to Jesus in John chapter 1, verse 14. God's loving kindness, Jesus is full of that. Why is He full of that? Because not only is Jesus the Word of God, He is God, which is the Word. And that Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's what happened in that manger whenever the Messiah was born. After 400 years of silence, God speaks, and He breaks that silence by the cry of a baby. And that baby's cry was not just any baby's cry. It was not only just a perfect, sinless human cry. This was the incarnate Son of God. The Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 18, "No one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him." He has taught us about the Father. Now, as we work through the Gospel of John from that point on, Jesus repeats that very same answer to Philip's request, "Jesus, show us the Father." Philip wants to see the Father. And it's amazing what Jesus does, because Jesus doesn't say, okay, well, look up to the stars and that's where you're going to find the Father, or look inside of the heart of another person and that's where you're going to find God, because everyone is their own deity in their own right. No, that's not at all what Jesus says. Jesus says in John 14, verse 9, have I been with you so long, Philip, and yet you have not come to know me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say to us, show us the Father? Here's the implication of all of that for you this morning, friends. If you want to know God, you will not know God if you don't know Christ. Jesus is the revelation of God. If you want to obey God, you've got to know Christ. If you want to love God, you've got to know Christ. If you want to serve God, you've got to know Christ. He is the revelation. 1 John chapter 2, verse 23 says, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. So the first reason that we should believe in Jesus, according to this passage and the entirety of John's writings, is because he is one with the Father, has essential unity with the Father. And so you cannot deny Jesus' deity and at the same time believe effectually in the one true God, right? If you deny Christ, you have denied the Father. If you have accepted Christ, you are accepting the Father. So to deny Jesus' deity is to deny God. But here's the other thing. To deny Jesus' distinction from the Father, well, that's to deny the one true God as well. My friends, this is why, you know, the false doctrine of modalism is something that we have to be vocal about the fact that that's not what we believe. Right, so modalism teaches that God exists in three different modes at different points of redemptive history and maybe even different points from day to day. So God sometimes exists in the mode of the Father. God exists at other times in the mode of the Son. And God exists at other times in the mode of the Holy Spirit. There's much more to that conversation than that. But according to what we have seen in the Gospel of John, that is a denial of the one true God, because that's not the God that is described inside of the Scriptures. To believe in Jesus as God is to believe in the Father who has sent Him. And believing in the Son that has been sent by the Father, that is the one and only pathway that results in eternal life. My friends, that's why we can't throw theology and doctrine out the window. Because if you don't know anything about this conversation, or if you're not aware of the heresies that the church has been battling for 2,000 years now when it comes to the incarnation, some of it may sound really, really close to right, but being close to right is still wrong, especially when you are dealing with the essential character of who God is. John 17, verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, who is the you, the only true God, and that they may know Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So if you don't have the right Jesus, then you're not worshiping the right God. And if you don't have the right God because you have the wrong Jesus, then you, my dear friends, at this moment in time are outside of the realm of salvation. Theology matters when it comes to who God is. Number two, secondly, Jesus says, believe in me because I am the light. I love that. One of those things that you can think about. I'm planning on writing my email this week that'll go out on Wednesday morning is going to be pertaining to Christmas lights. But, you know, whenever you see all of the town lit up and things, I mean, I don't know what the intention of the inventors of Christmas lights were. I have no idea. I haven't done enough research to even have an opinion about that. But I know inside of my heart what I'm thinking right now, because we're in the Gospel of John, is, man, Jesus is the light of the world. He has lit this whole place up and the darkness hates it. Jesus says, believe in me because I am the light. Verse 46, I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. Praise God for that. Now again, this isn't new. This is a restatement of a truth that we have seen repeatedly in the Gospel of John. John chapter 1. Verse 4 to 5. If you remember, on our very first sermon in the Gospel of John, I told you that John chapter 1, not only is it the first chapter, but this is the introduction to every major theological concept inside of this book. And this morning we get to see some of that. John chapter 1, verse 4 and 5. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. And the light shines into the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. That word comprehend it can be a little bit confusing, but however it is that you interpret that word comprehended, one thing that has to be a part of your interpretation as you read that word comprehend is there is an assault that darkness has towards the light. This is not a comprehending or a lack of comprehension that is idle. This is an actively suppressing the light. John chapter 1 verse 9, it calls Jesus the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. John chapter 3 verse 19 refers to Jesus as the light. It says, and this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought by God. John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus proclaims with a loud voice again, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. John 9, verse 5, just before he opens up the eyes of the man that had been born blind and performs that miracle, Jesus says, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. While I'm here, I am the light. John chapter 12, verse 35 and 36, Jesus teaches again, for a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light. Jesus is the light of the world. It's more than just a quaint Christian saying, isn't it? It's a major theme of the Bible. Now, that means, but think about what this means, okay? Jesus is the light of the world, and he talks about the fact that if you don't have the light, you're walking in the darkness. Well, the implication of this, we know that Jesus is the light, and if you got Christ, that means that you are in Christ. That means that you are a citizen of the kingdom of God. And if you do not have Jesus, because you have never surrendered to him as Lord and King, then you, the Bible says, you right now at this moment, you are in darkness. So here's the implication. The world and individual people, without Christ, they are in a perpetual state of spiritual and moral darkness. Not only are they blind to these truths, but they walk in the darkness as well. And so they don't understand the things that the Spirit of God has to reveal to them. Right? These things are spiritually discerned. The flesh is of no help at all. So if you are spiritually blind and in your sin, dead in your trespasses and sins, and you live in abject darkness because of that, then there are certain things about God that you will never know unless he flips the light on. Now, does that mean that unbelievers, they lack wisdom in everything? No, it doesn't necessarily mean that. Does it mean that unbelievers lack wisdom in how to live a fruitful life? Well, it depends on how you describe fruitful. If you're describing fruitful as the American dream, no. There's a lot of unbelievers that figure out how to do that very well. This doesn't even mean that at times unbelievers don't even hold true and valid truths about who God is. You recognize that even unbelievers have been granted a measure of light because they have been created in the image of God. Now, that image of God has been vastly marred by sin and the fall, but that image of God still remains. And so due to God's grace and due to his mercy, God does grant to even unbelievers some wisdom and some light. In fact, Paul is telling us in Romans chapter 1 and 2, this is why God is so provoked to anger. Is because they are suppressing the truth and unrighteousness that is clearly right before their eyes. They have some revelation of truth about who God is and the goodness of God and the attributes of God, but they will not have it. Why? Because they prefer to live in the darkness, and so they hate the light. But it's there. But here's the thing. Any amount of gospel light that an unbeliever has, any amount of light about the truth of who God is that they may possess, it is hopelessly going to condemn that person someday unless they repent. In fact, that will be case positive evidence of the fact that they have no excuse for not believing in Christ because they lived their lives out in the goodness and the grace of God and they never recognized it. Why? Because God is gracious to ungrateful and evil and wicked men. For example, what happens is unbelievers typically will believe some things from the Bible whenever the Bible is useful for their argumentation, for their worldview, for their view of life. But they're going to reject other truths from the Bible that are contained inside of the same book because those things are offensive to me and they do not square up with the way that I want to live my life. That verse sounds like God wants to judge me and tell me what is right and wrong, but God must have forgotten that I'm my own God, right? So what happens? As long as the one true God agrees with them, who is their God, there's no problem. But if the one true God and the God that exists inside of their heart, the little g God, are at odds with each other, well, that's where the rub comes. It's the way it works, right? So what happens is everybody believes that God is love because we like that truth. It's good for me that God is love. Got no problem with that. But God's absolute righteousness and God's justice and the fact that God will judge sinners, God's wrath, no, that doesn't square up with what I think. And so because I don't like that, that can't be true. Because, you know, we talk about the five solas of the Reformation. Well, the sixth sola of postmodern America is sola feels, right? If it doesn't feel right, it can't be true, right? And so I don't feel like I want that to be true. So it can't be true. But, you know, the thing is, I love the way that the, you know, Westminster Divines and the framers of the Confessions worded this, that God is without parts, right? And so whenever we say that God is without parts, what we're saying by that is that God's love is never going to be at odds with God's wrath and justice because God doesn't have parts that way. The theological term is the simplicity of God. God can't be broken up into parts to where His truth and His love are going to be at odds with each other. It doesn't work that way because truth and love exist inside of the one same God. And so it's really impossible for someone to latch on to one attribute of God that they like and deny the attributes of God that they don't like and still say that they are latching on to the one true God. No, it doesn't work that way because God cannot be loving the way that the Bible describes without also at the very same time being just and righteous, right? It doesn't work that way. So if you think that God is loving but God is not righteous, well, either you're just outright denying what the Bible says about God or you have redefined one of those attributes to be more palatable to you. But the same applies to the way that the world constructs their views of morality, right? Well, this can't be wrong because it makes me happy. Okay, right. But does it make God happy? Well, this has to be okay because it really gives me a sense of fulfillment. Well done. Congratulations on that. Well, there can't be a problem with this because the whole world does this. My friends, listen to me. If we abandon God's word, which is the only reliable standard for morality and truth, then the Bible says you will be groping in the darkness. For example, let's just run down through some of this darkness that we currently live in right now. 2019 Gallup poll results that just came out a couple of months ago. Well, here we go. Amongst professing evangelicals from the age of 18 to 32, 70% admit to viewing pornography at least once a month. Wait till the second one. Of that very same group, 67% believe that it is morally acceptable. And then there was a bonus question after that, and the reason that it's morally acceptable because it's not as bad as physical adultery. 84% of the people that live around us say that sexual relationships between an unmarried man and a woman is acceptable. I want to remind you, these are professing evangelicals. We're not talking about the world as a whole. Right? When we turn to the world as a whole, these are some of the stats that we wind up with. 84% say that gay and lesbian relationships are acceptable. It's no problem with it. God has no problem with it. Jesus never said anything about it, right? You know, and the statistics just get worse and worse and worse. You know, when it comes to those from the ages of 15 to 19 with access to electronic devices, girls in that age bracket, Barna tells us of those that answered the poll honestly, I suppose, 64% of them have admitted to sending lewd pictures of themselves to their partner. Right? This is the world that we live in. And I get it. I'm just picking on sexual immorality right now, but these are the results that were at the top of the list. 2018 Barna survey. 42% of born-again Christians believe in an absolute moral truth. 42% of professing born-again Christians believe that the Bible has moral authority. Wait. That's darkness. Okay. That's groping in the darkness, and it's what happens whenever you reject God's Word as the absolute moral authority on everything. You understand that God's Word is authoritative on everything that it speaks about, and furthermore, God's Word has something to say about everything. D.A. Carson points out this. He says that the light metaphor that Jesus uses here is steeped in Old Testament allusions, right? God said that it would be this way. God said exactly what He was going to do. God speaks about the one that He is going to send. Psalm 27 verse 1 declares, "The Lord is the light and my salvation." The psalmist begs God in Psalm 44 verse 3, "Oh, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me." Psalm 119, 105, it affirms, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Implication, if you don't have the word of God, you're going to stumble and fall because you're groping in the darkness. There is no light inside of you intrinsically. It must be granted to you by God. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, the apostle declares, "And this is the message that we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all." What does Jesus say in John chapter 12, verse 46? "I have come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness." My friends, you can check the box, as that's another one of the verses where Jesus is making a clear claim to deity. He is claiming to be just as holy as God is. He is claiming to be just as upright as God is. He is claiming to be the only hope of salvation. And God says, "The one that I send, He will bring salvation. He is the light, and furthermore, He will be my right arm." So either Jesus' claims are false, in which case He is a dreadful man and a deceiver, or His claims are true, in which you should believe in Him and bow to Him as Lord. So Jesus says, "Believe in me because I am one with the Father. I have unity with the Father. I am the incarnate Son of God." Secondly, He says, "Believe in me because I am the light of the world." And you are in darkness if you reject the light. Light has come. Light is here. Walk in the light while the light is among you. Number three, Jesus says, "Believe in me," because to reject my words means that you will face judgment on the last day. Stuff just got real. It's one of those things where Jesus is not just telling you to believe in Him because it's going to be a more fruitful life for you right now. It's going to make your life more fulfilled right now, although it will. Jesus says, "You need to believe in me, because to reject me and to reject my words, it means that you will face judgment on the last day." He said, "But Brandon, if you just talk about, you know, God's judgment to come, then people are going to run to Christ because of, you know, fear of God's wrath, and they're going to run to God out of, you know, self-preservation. I hope they run fast." My friends, Jesus is the only hope. Run to Him, crawl to Him, whatever you got to do. The wrath of God is coming upon evil men. But God has made a way of salvation. There is one city of refuge in which to flee. Verse 47, "If anyone hears my saying and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day." Again, Jesus here is spelling out truths that we've seen time and time again in the Gospel of John already. John chapter 3, that chapter that is all about the love of God, right? Well, the love of God does take a front approach for much of John chapter 3. Verse 17, "For God did not send His Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." John chapter 5, verse 22. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. Then in verse 27, Jesus repeats that the Father gave him, speaking of the Son, authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. John chapter 5, verse 45, do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses. Now that's very important for our passage in John chapter 12 where Jesus is saying, my word is what is going to condemn you on judgment day. Why is that? Because Jesus is the fulfillment of the law, the perfect embodiment of what Moses could never live up to himself. For if you believed in Moses, you would believe in me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? John 8, verse 15, you judge according to the flesh. I am not judging anyone, but even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For I am not alone in it, but I am the Father who sent me. John 9, 39, for judgment I came into the world, so that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. John 12, verse 31, now judgment is upon the world. Now the ruler of the world will be cast out. You say, well, Brandon, if you look at all those verses that you just read, there is a stark contradiction between those. Because in some of those verses, Jesus is saying, I didn't come to judge the world. In other verses, he's saying, judgment is here because I came into the world. So what gives? Well, there's not really a contradiction between Jesus' statement in places like John 3, 17, that he didn't come to judge the world, and his statement in John 9, 39, that for judgment I came into the world. You say, well, you're going to have to do some, you know, hermeneutical gymnastics to make that anything other than a contradiction, right? Well, he means that the primary purpose in his first coming was what? Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. That's why he came. His primary purpose in coming into the world was not to judge the world, but to provide the world's salvation through his substitutionary death on the cross. That's why he came. Look, if Jesus had come for judgment in the incarnation, he would have come not born in a manger as a helpless human being, but he would have come with a sword coming out of his mouth, riding on the back of a war steed, and the enemies, their blood would have came up to the bridle on that day. But it's not what he does. He comes to seek and to save the lost. But as John chapter 3, verse 18 to 21 teaches us, if you keep going, the concept of judgment, it is implicit inside of Jesus' coming. Because light necessarily divides people into two groups, the lightlings and those that remain in dark. It's the only way that it works. People do not remain unchanged by the coming of the light. Some reject the light. Some run to the light. And so Christ's second coming is much different, right? In Jesus' second coming, he is not humbling himself. In Jesus' second coming, he is not veiling his deity. In his second coming, he will not veil his glory. But as the book of Revelation makes clear, on that day, all of those that have rejected Jesus, the ones that the Revelation refers to as the inhabitants of the earth, those that refuse to bow their knee to the rightful king, they on that day, the great and final day, will be crying out for the mountains and the rocks to fall upon them. Why? John 6, verse 16, fall upon us and hide us from the presence of he who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. That lamb imagery reminds us of the fact that those that are judged on that day are without excuse. Because Jesus came as the perfect Passover lamb to seek and to save that which is lost. And they wind up in judgment on that day. Because rather than bowing before the lamb, rather than running to the light, they simply want to extinguish the light. Note that Jesus says plainly in verse 48 of John chapter 12, that there will be a last day. If you know anything about the Bible, that phrase last day, it causes all sorts of emotions to go through your mind. Because that last day is a day that is associated with judgment. It's a day that is associated with wrath. Malachi says, behold, the day is coming, burning like a hot oven, when all of the chaff will be consumed as with fire. Well, what is Malachi talking about? This day. But the good news of the Bible is this. God gave Noah that rainbow sign that he would never judge the world with water. But as, you know, the old spiritual song says, God gave Noah the rainbow sign. Won't be water but fire next time. Right? And so the Bible talks about a coming day of the fiery wrath of God being poured out upon the inhabitants of the earth. But the good news of the Bible is that Jesus has secured a way of escape. Jesus has secured a way of salvation. Now, if you come to recognize that because of my sin and my rebellion against God, what I deserve is the fearful expectation of judgment on the last day, well, that makes the good news of the gospel sound really, really good. John 5, verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. He said, well, what do I have to do to pass from death into life? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So, well, what else do I have to do? Keep on believing. But then what? Don't ever stop. Put your faith and your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your only hope of redemption. And there remains no fear of the wrath of God. Why? Because if we confess our sins, he is faithful to forgive us of all unrighteousness. He means that. Believe in Christ. But we do need to be very careful and clear about what Jesus means by hearing his word and believing in him. I understand. In John chapter 12, verse 47, he describes the person who will eventually come into judgment as the one who hears my sayings and does not keep them. He said, well, is that teaching works-based salvation? No, but it is teaching a salvation that works. Verse 48, he says that this person rejects me and does not receive my sayings. My friends, genuine saving faith in the Bible is obedient faith. It's the way that it works. Is it our obedience that grants to us that faith? Nope. That's getting the cart before the horse. But our faith, which God grants to us, does produce obedience. Good trees produce good fruit. Jesus warns in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, not everyone who comes to me on that day and says, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father that is in heaven, that's the one that will enter into the will into heaven. And he will say to them, depart from me, you worker of lawlessness, I never knew you. What is Jesus saying? Right? Jesus is saying, you claimed to believe. You went around and you were saying, Lord, Lord, emphatically, Jesus is my Lord. But then he says, you lived as though I never gave you a law to live by. You worker of lawlessness, antinomos. You lived as though there's no law, right? Jesus says, why do you say that you love me? Why do you call me Lord, Lord? And you don't do the things that I have commanded you. You say, well, how many good works does it take to be saved? Well, it takes perfection in order to be saved. You say, well, I'm out of luck. You sure are. If it wasn't for the fact that God sent his Son into the world to be the perfect embodiment of the perfect man and to live a life of absolute righteousness, that he fulfilled the law of God perfectly for those that will come to believe upon him. So if you come to trust in Jesus Christ, his perfect righteousness is then imputed into your account. That's the only hope of redemption. But the evidence that that has taken place is that God has foreordained good works for you to walk in. Good trees produce good fruit. Genuine saving faith is obedient faith. Jesus warns there in Matthew chapter 7, there's going to be many that say, but they didn't do. My friends, we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Right? Amen? Solus Christus, sola gratia, sola fide. Why? Sola Deo Gloria. It's all to the glory of God. We're saved by grace alone from the beginning to the end. But the grace and faith that saves are never alone. So there is a last day. And it will be a day of judgment. It will be a day of discerning the wheat from the tares. Listen to me, friends. You understand that on the great and final day, because there is a dividing of the wheat and the chaff, because that still exists whenever Christ returns in judgment, that means that there are many that will fool me. There are many that might even fool their parents. But my encouragement, my admonition to you this morning is, there is a last day coming. And fool me or fool your parents or fool your spouse or whatever it happens to be, you may succeed in doing that. They may say, that's someone that goes around saying, Lord, Lord. But if you know inside of your heart that you have never actually surrendered to the lordship of Jesus Christ, you're not fooling him. Jesus is giving the final notice to the Jewish people, to those who have rejected him, even though they saw everything that there was to see. They heard everything that there was to hear. He's giving his plea to the visible community of the faith. Kind of eerily similar to what's happening here this morning. There's some of you that have heard the gospel preached. You've seen God do incredible things in your family. But you remain in unbelief. Jesus is shouting an admonition to you this morning. In his first coming, it was a day of grace. In the second coming, it would be a day of wrath. Both the warning of judgment to come and the appeal to believe in Christ now. My friends, these are expressions of God's great love towards sinners. You know, if I may quote for a second, I understand that John Calvin is a polarizing person in church history. And I also understand that the caricature of John Calvin being a cold-hearted theologian who denied human choice and murdered Servetus with his own two hands and believes that God chose and elect for salvation and for the rest of you, sorry, you're out of luck and there's nothing you can do about it. I understand that caricature of John Calvin exists, and I even understand why it exists. I get it. But listen to Calvin's comments on Jesus' appeal from this portion of the Gospel of John. This comes from Calvin's commentary. He says, "Why then does Christ not choose to condemn them? It is because he lays aside for a time the office of a judge and offers salvation to all without reserve and stretches out his arms to embrace all that all may be the more encouraged to repent. No man, therefore, is condemned on account of having despised the gospel, except he who, disdaining the lovely message of salvation, has chosen of his own accord to draw down destruction on himself." That is exactly what is going on in John chapter 12. These people that are standing in front of Christ, they are without excuse. They have made a decision. I will not have this man to rule over me because this light that he brings, it exposes my sin, and I don't like that. And Calvin then paraphrases Jesus' saying here. He goes on in the commentary. He says, "Burning with ardent desire to promote your salvation, I do indeed abstain from exercising my right to condemn you and am entirely employed in saving what is lost. But do not think that you have escaped out of the hands of God, for though I should altogether hold my peace, the word alone which you have despised is sufficient to judge you." So Calvin here is picturing Jesus at the end of John chapter 12 stretching out his arms to embrace every sinner that will repent of their sins and trust in him, embracing every sinner that will run for refuge into the arms of the Savior. Jesus gives one last appeal. Number four, he says, "Believe in me, because I faithfully give you the Father's commandment. That is eternal life." Look at verse 49. "For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me." Now, here again, nothing new. Jesus is repeating truths we've seen all over the Gospel of John. John 5, verse 19, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner." John 7, verse 16, "My teaching is not mine, but it is he who sent me." John 8, verse 28, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing of my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me." John 8, verse 38, I speak the things which I have seen with my Father. What is Christ doing here? He is asserting that he was not some sort of a religious upstart, some religious innovator, some genius who dreams up his own message to lead people astray out of the nation of Israel. But rather, he is saying that he is the faithful messenger that the Father has sent to him, and I am the one that is actually doing and saying all of the things that the Father spoke through the prophets was going to come to pass. The reason the Father spoke those things is so because I was going to do them. And the reason I am doing these things is because the Father said I was going to do these things. Jesus is saying, I am the Christ. I am the Messiah. You need not to look for another John, because the dead are raised and the blind receive sight and the gospel is going out to the poor. Note also that Jesus emphasizes twice here that the Father gave him a commandment as to what to say and to what to speak. Well, that really just throws a wrench into the three equal persons inside of one Godhead thing, doesn't it? I mean, is there some sort of submission inside of the Godhead? Is it like a family? Is God the Father, and then Jesus and the Spirit are like the children, and they're submissive to the Father, even though they still are image bearers of... No, it doesn't work that way. Anytime someone tells you the Godhead is like... Let's go ahead and back up a little bit. God is holy. His relationship with himself is unlike anything we've ever experienced, because we're not God. Whenever we try to latch on to who God is and bring it down to our level so that we can understand it better, we can't help but to dumb it down from the truth and the reality. This underscores, what Jesus is saying is underscoring that God is the ultimate and final authority on everything. He doesn't give divine suggestions or helpful hints for a happy living. He issues forth commands. The king of all of the earth doesn't beg for anything. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. So in one sense, while Jesus is giving a passionate appeal for his enemies to believe, in another sense here, Jesus is saying, with referencing the Father and referencing judgment and referencing the last day, Jesus is giving an appeal. It's a final appeal. But in another sense, he is saying, it is God's commandment to believe. You understand, friends, if you are here this morning and you are yet unbelieving and you're walking in darkness, right, you will not go home this afternoon just having rejected a passionate plea from a preacher or even an invitation from God. You will go home as a rebel against the King of the universe, who has made the declaration the time has come for everyone to repent and to believe in Jesus Christ. The gospel is not just an invitation. It is a summons from the throne of heaven. And this commandment, Jesus says, the command of the Father, it focuses on the most important matter of all. Jesus says this commandment pertains to eternal life. Believe in Jesus because he is one with the Father. Believe in Jesus because he is the light of the world. Believe in Jesus because his words will judge you if you reject him. And believe in Jesus because he gives us the Father's commandment. And that commandment for you right now, the only commandment that you can obey, repent of your sins and trust in the Son. And if you do, eternal life comes to you. If you repent, we will know that God has visited your household today. There was once another man that received a notice in the mail. This one was from the IRS, and it was the final notice. Wow. It's pretty amazing. So what does he do? Well, he didn't even know he owed money still, and so he hurried down to the office and wrote a check and gave it to the clerk and said, I'm sorry I didn't get here sooner, but I never got a first notice. And the clerk replied, well, we ran out of first notices, but to be honest with you, we always get better response out of the final notice anyway. I don't know how many times God has pricked your heart with the conviction of the Holy Spirit and led you to the point where you know that you are a sinner, you know it's not okay, and you know the wrath of God is coming upon such as you if you don't repent, but as of yet you have not repented. I don't know how long God will be gracious to you and still convict your heart to repent. I have no idea. What I do know is that if you are convicted of your sin this morning and you desire to be done with the sin that drags you down into the dregs of despair, if you want to be done with all of the wearisomeness of having that burden that is heavy laden upon you, if you want the freedom that comes from Christ because he sets you free, run to him right now. Don't wait for another notice. Jesus' words here, he cries them out because he doesn't want you to miss them. It's a call to believe in him for salvation before the coming last day. My friends, don't ignore that notice. The wrath of God is coming. There's only one safe place. You know, it's one of those things to where if you burn off a section of land, you do that for safety, right? Because once it's been burned off, it's not going to burn again. There's one place where the fiery wrath of God has already fell. The cross of Calvary. Whenever the fiery wrath of God comes on the last day and engulfs the earth, that will be the only safe place. It's the only place that has already been burnt off. Run to Jesus. He is the only city of refuge, the only Christ, the only Savior, the only Messiah. And in keeping with this season, he's the gift that God has given. Receive it, embrace it, and bow to him.